Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them up now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17, and I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come into your presence through your Son, Lord, through whom you have reconciled us to yourself. And Father, it's our desire this morning as we come to do so with hearts full of worship, Lord, to sing your praises, Lord, as we've already done this morning, and the praises of your dear Son, to entreat your favor, Lord, and various prayers, requests, but also, Lord, that we would give attention to thy holy word, that by it, Lord, we may be instructed in your will. Father, I pray that through this weak messenger, you would use your word to speak to the hearts of those present, that your Holy Spirit would be working and moving among us. And again, Lord, we continue to pray that there are any that are here with us this morning that have yet been brought to Christ, that your Spirit would draw them to you through him. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. That was a hearty amen. So several weeks ago, I opened a series entitled Honor in God's Household that began in chapter 5, verse 1, and it's going to continue through chapter 6, verse 2. The theme that I proposed for this series is this. If you have a bulletin with you, it's on the back of the bulletin there. The church is to manifest the glory of God through loving familial relationships, giving honor to Christ by honoring his blood-bought family. And as I've mentioned before, this really stems from the fact that we are to be living examples of the transforming power of the gospel through our relationships, one with another, both within the context of our homes and within the church. As Jeff Pollard put it so well, Christ's glory appears in Christ's doctrine as it transforms the relationships of Christ's people. So, in part one, we looked at the first couple verses and sort of opening into this particular portion of the epistle, seeing a framework of honor that's cast in the paradigm of a spiritual family. And then in part two, we looked at how widows are to be honored in the church. And we see Paul instructing Timothy to have a list of widows that the church would materially support there in Ephesus, and based upon three particular criteria: that they were elderly, that is, they were not less than 60 years old, that they were destitute, meaning that they had no family that was able to support them. And thirdly, that they had a testimony of godliness. That is, that these were ones whose hope was fixed upon God, who labored in prayer, who had lives that were marked by various sorts of good works in service, both within their own homes and community of believers. Then we considered why widows are to be honored, which stems from the tender compassion of God in Christ to the poor and needy that look to Him in faith, which really is a picture of our own salvation. So this week we're going to begin to look at the third portion of this series, which revolves around the issue of honoring eldership. And by eldership, I mean both those who serve as elders and the very office itself. Now, I want to begin with a couple of, I think, necessary remarks. First of all, there is a sense of awkwardness in preaching on a subject that pertains to an office that I hold, the one that's now presenting these things to you. And so my sermon could certainly be construed as trying to sort of feather my own nest. But that said, I am called to preach the whole counsel of God's word, and I dare not shrink back from any portion that is at hand. So I will do my very best to preach this text as one who is preaching the very oracles of God without reference to how they may or may not apply or reflect on me personally. Secondly, the passage at hand, in terms of the nuances and its applications, is one that has been understood differently by various serious-minded believers and students of the Word. And there are a number of ways in which the following instructions could be understood, particularly in these first couple of verses that we'll be looking at today. And it's not my intent this morning to provide for you every possible way that this passage has been understood or could be understood. But I will make an effort to do the best that I can by the grace of God to provide what I believe is the intent of the Holy Spirit, inspired word written here by the Apostle Paul. Would you get me a cup of water? Whenever the particular position might be that we arrive at among believers, I think we would all be able to agree, or should be able to agree, on the following, which is given this morning as the theme for this particular section on honoring eldership. And it's this: that God has given elders to the church as under-shepherds of Christ to guide, feed, and protect His people. And as such, this office is endowed with both grave responsibility and also great honor. Thank you. So, with that said, I've broken this passage into four main headings: the honoring of elders, the accusation of elders, the ordination of elders, and then a footnote, attending to personal health. So I initially intended to preach all of this as one message, but I found in my preparation I just simply had too much material, more than what I wanted to do in one week, and so I will be preaching on this both this week and then the next time I preach, which will be several weeks from now. And we'll be this morning just looking at the very first two verses here pertaining to the honoring of elders. And with that, let me just read those verses to you again. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" So the word translated elder in this particular sentence comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which simply means a mature man having seasoned judgment. In fact, it's actually the same Greek root word that was used back in chapter 5, verse 1, when it says, "Do not rebuke an older man." It's the same Greek word there. However, unlike the usage in that verse, the context here indicates that it's a more particular meaning in relationship to the biblical church office of elder, which is, again, the same as would be an overseer or a pastor, would be synonymous terms for that. And it's this particular category that will persist as the focal point here through the end of the chapter. And Paul is going to lay down some principles to Timothy in reference to those who serve as elders in the church of Ephesus, but in such a way that really supports these as guiding principles in all churches. So I want to pause a moment before running past one particular point that could be missed here. You might notice that the term elder in verse 17 is in the plural form. There are more than one elders at the church in Ephesus. In fact, you won't find situations in the New Testament where we see a singular elder pastor in a location, but we always see a plurality of elders. I don't believe that is coincidental. The biblical model for eldership in a church is that there are to be a plurality of elders. There are to be multiple elders. I suppose, with that said, that there may be situations and circumstances where for some reason or another a church might find itself with a singular elder. And I don't think that would be cause to just immediately discontinue calling it a church and to close the doors. But I also don't think that the church should just grab any man that they can find and rashly install him as an elder in order to have a plurality. In fact, it's a point that Paul's going to make in verse 22. But I do think that having a singular elder ought not to be accepted as something that is normative. And if a church is lacking this plurality of elders, that congregation ought to be praying for and searching for and working towards obtaining a situation in which there is a plurality as according to the pattern given in Scripture. I also want to make mention, too, as we walk through this issue concerning elders, that elders are made out of clay, just like you. Okay? We need to understand that anyone who holds this office is a man simply just as any other man, one in whom God has poured his grace out upon. And so I don't want you to in any way get the wrong impression here, and certainly behind all of the remarks here, understand that any man that is in the position of elder is really just an emblem of God's grace and filled with all sorts of cracks and defects. And yet God has called such men to be given to his church to watch over them and to instruct them and to care for them. So moving forward, I want to look at some comparisons and distinctions. So in verse 17 and 18, we find the main subject is that of giving double honor to the elders. That's sort of the focal point. But before considering what it means to give double honor, I want to point out that if we read through this passage very carefully, we can appreciate that Paul is making a comparison and a couple of distinctions here in regards to the elders and this issue of double honor. So I want to begin with that. First of all, a comparison. When the Apostle Paul is describing elders as being worthy of double honor, I believe he's using this term in reference to the former subject, that pertaining to the care of widows, widows who are to be honored. In other words, if widows are worthy of honor, then well-ruling elders are worthy of double honor. I see a comparison being made here in this context, which then brings us to a couple of distinctions. The first of these, as Paul discusses the issue of those elders who are worthy of double honor, he is careful in describing them as elders who rule well. This is the first distinction that we see. Elders who rule well. Now, the Greek word translated rule, at least in the ESV version, is the verb proistemi, which literally means to stand before. That's what that term means in its most literal sense. It carries the idea of giving attention or directing. So actually, I think the word rule in English may carry a bit stronger connotation than what perhaps Paul had in mind. In the NASB, it's referred to as, or translated rather, lead, or in the NIV, direct. According to Help's Word Studies, it refers to a well-established character which provides the needed model to direct others, i.e. to positively impact them by example. In other words, as Alexander Strauss put it, Paul is referring here to elders who provide effective shepherding leadership. Those who provide effective shepherding leadership. That's what he means when we read those who rule well. So I want to point out here that biblical eldership involves overseeing the congregation pastorally. Paul, in other words, is not referring to some sort of board member, someone who attends meetings to help make decisions about the church building project or to initiate some sort of new ministry outreach. This is in reference to a man who has been ordained by the congregation to watch over the souls of that flock. Now, so far as this distinction goes, elders who rule well, some would understand Paul here is establishing a sort of smaller category within the eldership, which will be further explained by the next distinction provided, and we're going to come to that in a moment. However, I lean towards the understanding that he's simply here creating a distinction among the elders that have been faithful to their calling there in Ephesus, as opposed to the ones who have not, such as those who have been misleading the congregation with false doctrine. So then, let's consider the second distinction. Paul says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, the Greek adverb that's translated especially can be used one of two ways. One way the word especially can be used is to make sort of an equal sign. In other words, well-ruling elders equals the ones who labor at preaching and teaching. We can actually appreciate this sort of use of the equal sign sort of way of understanding this from a statement that Paul made in the last chapter when he said in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, unless we're prepared to charge Paul with being a universalist, we would have to understand his use of that word, particularly in that sort of way, that he's saying it's those who have believed that are the ones that have been saved. However, this word can also mean above all or in particular. And if this is what Paul means, then this second distinction creates sort of a subcategory for consideration. Among the well leading elders, there are those who are laboring and preaching and teaching, and these are particularly deserving of double honor. Now, frankly, I can appreciate both of those possibilities, but I lean towards the latter of these two, that while all elders who lead well in the congregation are worthy of double honor, it is particularly deserved by those who labor at preaching and teaching. Whatever the case, I want to render my opinion of what Paul does and does not mean by this particular phrase here. So let's begin with what Paul does not mean here when he's talking about those who labor in preaching and teaching and this distinction. First of all, this is not a distinction of office. I believe that there are only two biblical offices in the church. There is the elder or overseer, pastor, and deacon. I do not believe that he's dividing eldership into two distinct offices. In other words, ruling elders and teaching elders. And there are many of our Reformed and Presbyterian kinsmen that would ascribe to that particular viewpoint. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. Secondly, this is not a distinction of authority. All elders, I believe, share equal in authority in matters of the church. So on the positive side, here is what I do believe that he does mean by this. I believe that it's a distinction of labor and function. So labor here, in terms of what he has said, those who labor, this word means something that is toilsome. It's hard work, something that requires hours of preparation, mental straining, sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. And I don't want to be over dramatic here, but if you've never filled the pulpit on a Sunday morning, you probably have no idea. I can just leave it at that. And then in terms of function, there are often elders that carry a greater load of responsibility and service to the church, particularly in the realm of teaching and preaching, which often then requires greater time, sacrifice, usually is taken up by those who are particularly gifted in that way. And just as all believers have different gifts and different measure of gifting, so it is with the elders as well. I think all elders, according to Scripture, must be able to teach, and I think that would be right for all elders to do some degree or some amount of teaching. But there are those whom God is particularly gifted in preaching and teaching, and others might be more gifted in things such as administration. So what I'm saying, in other words, is among a group of elders in the church, there is both equality and diversity. Alexander Strauch, in his book on biblical eldership, using this particular passage as his primary reference, speaks to this issue in regards to the concept that he calls first among a council of equals. Now, while this particular phrase isn't ever used in Scripture, I do think it is a biblical concept. And this is what he says. An extremely important but terribly misunderstood aspect of biblical eldership is the principle of first among equals. Failure to understand this principle has caused some elderships to be tragically ineffective in their pastoral care and leadership. Although elders are to act jointly as a council and share equal authority and responsibility for the leadership of the church, all elders are not equal in their giftedness, biblical knowledge, leadership ability, experience, or dedication. Therefore, those among the elders who are particularly gifted leaders and or teachers will naturally stand out among the other elders as leaders and teachers within the leadership body. The first among equals concept is evidenced by the way in which congregations are to honor their elders. All elders must be able to teach the word, but not all of them desire to work fully at preaching and teaching. The local church should properly care for those who are especially gifted in teaching and spend the time to do so. Let us be clear about the fact that it is spiritual giftedness of the elders that causes the church to grow and prosper spiritually, not just the eldership form of government per se. So we can actually consider the 12 apostles and as an example of this principle that we see in Scripture. We see Jesus commissioning these 12 as the foundation of leadership for the early church. All were apostles. And yet we know that there were at times those which he drew aside to himself, three in particular, Peter, James, and John, such as at the time of the Transfiguration, also in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. And even from among these three, we see Peter being given particular responsibility as the leader among the apostles, a first among equals, if you will. In fact, when Matthew lists out the apostles in chapter 10, too, he says, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter. And that, I don't think that was, we're not doing an alphabetical listing here, but he's putting him as sort of preeminent in terms of his responsibilities in that context. And of course, it was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were brought unto Christ. And we also note that Peter didn't in any way outrank the other apostles in terms of authority in the leadership council. In fact, he needed to be rebuked at one point for things that he wasn't doing right. So all elders have duties in the realm of ruling and guiding the church, and all elders ought to be able to teach. There often are those who, either by life situation and availability or by gifting, do the bulk of the labor in this regard. And Paul says that among the elders that rule well in the church, it is these men who are particularly worthy of double honor. So, with that established, let's consider this term double honor. What does Paul mean and he says, they're worthy of double honor. So the Greek word translated double is actually a very good translation, because the word literally means twofold in the Greek. However, that being said, it's my understanding that while that can mean literally twice as much, it's not always used to express some sort of mere mathematical formulation, like we're going to multiply by two and then we get what we have here. But it can also convey the sense of sort of an extra abundance. So when we take this word double and we place it in connection with the word honor, we still have to ask the question, what does Paul have in mind here? Again, there are a variety of views here. He could mean that elders should receive an extra abundance, or even a double the amount of material provision that's given to the widows, who are widows indeed, the ones that he's just talked about that are to be materially supported by the church. And that may not be too outrageous of a thought. If these men have wives and children that are dependent upon them, it would perhaps be very fitting that they would receive twice as much. That's certainly possible. But there's another possibility which I lean towards, that when Paul refers to double honor, he has in view here the issue of respect and remuneration. Respect and remuneration. And let me explain why I think this is probably the better rendering here. As I've mentioned in the past, the word honor normally carries the idea of respect, consideration, high regard. But again, as we have considered, the word can also convey monetary support. And it's really the context that drives that. And so if we go back to the context and we think about honor as it's used in regards to widows, clearly in that context, Paul has in view material support. However, once we move beyond this eldership theme and we go to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he's going to speak to the issue of servants giving honor to their masters. And I would say likewise, it is very clear in that passage that here Paul has in mind the issue of respect. Servants would not be expected to pay their master's money. That would be an absurd thought. So he's dealing with the issue, that sort of aspect of honor. And so right in between these two categories, he speaks to elders who are worthy of double honor. And I think that would mean respect and remuneration. Now, the fact that remuneration is in some way part of this equation is abundantly clear by verse 18, if we were left wondering. It says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So by providing these references here, Paul is both reinforcing his point. This is the testimony of God's word, for the scripture says, and then clarifying his point, double honor involves remuneration. The first reference Paul provides here comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which reads, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." Now, the larger context of that particular Old Testament passage has to do with laws that invoke equity and justice, and even extending to the use of animals in this particular case. In fact, Paul actually uses the same reference in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, which we read earlier, Derek read for us earlier. Let me read a portion of that, verse 4 through verse 12. "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So that's the first reference that he gives and is expanded on it there in 1 Corinthians 9. The second reference that Paul gives us here in verse 18 is the laborer deserves his wages. And this was actually something that Jesus himself had said, as recorded in Luke 10, verse 7. And perhaps Paul is quoting him here by oral tradition, and therefore putting the word of Christ, either way, on par with the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus made this statement in the context of commissioning the 70 disciples that he sent out to go and proclaim the gospel. And those who were sent out to this task, Jesus declared, were worthy of material support on their journey and in their labors. That wherever they went, those that they were laboring among were to be supporting them. And the phrase that Jesus used was probably a paraphrase that he had taken from the Old Testament law regarding the need to pay a laborer his wages on the same day that he worked for you because he's poor. Don't hold back the wages that are due him. So Paul also speaks to this issue as well when writing to the Galatians, saying, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." I'm going to repeat that. "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And I'll tell you what, I think that's a good word. I think you ought to probably put that on a plaque and hang it in your houses. It might be a good thing to do. I'm kidding. It's a joke. One thing worth pointing out here is that no clear guidelines are given on how this is supposed to look. I think we can appreciate that the ministry of the word is going to look differently across various places and times and cultures. It's not a one-case-fits-all sort of situation. In other words, there are places in the world that are very impoverished, and the needs in that context are going to look different than they might in a more affluent society. The minister must be able to serve the people without worrying about the provision of his basic needs. I think that's really at the heart of this. It's not about someone hoping to get a leg up here in the world, but rather that the material needs for him and for his family are taken care of. So I think there's flexibility based upon local circumstances and various ways that this might be rightly applied. What's very clear in this passage is this: it is the will of God that the elders who lead the congregation well are worthy of both respect and even material support, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. That's abundantly clear here. So with that, let's make some application. It's pretty straightforward. I have two particular points of application I want to draw out. The first is this: the congregation has a responsibility to honor its elders. Normally, we think about the elders' responsibility toward the congregation, but God has spoken to both sides of this. And as I said earlier, it bears repeating, well, to preach this aspect feels a bit awkward to me, as it may come across as sort of self-serving. I am called to preach the whole counsel of God's word, and this passage is part of that. We must preach the whole word of God for both for his glory and for your good. In terms of honoring the elders by giving respect, certainly God would have the congregation to do so. Part of such respect is submission to their leadership. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So honor involves submission, and this type of honor is actually mutually beneficial. The second part of honoring the elders is providing financial or material support, particularly as we see to those who are laboring to preach and teach. Now, with that said, the command does not require the elders to necessarily receive such offerings. We know that Paul himself was a tent maker. He often provided for his own needs and opted out of this right. So if I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and pick up where we left off, he says, "Nevertheless, We've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from by the gospel, but I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He says that they are worthy of double honor. He does not say they must take double honor. We see a scriptural precedent then to decline financial support that would otherwise be a rightful claim. But I want to offer some caveats here. First of all, that should only be according to the prerogative of the one who's declining the right. It is in fact the duty of the congregation to seek to remunerate the elders. That is their duty. Secondly, and this is related, declining monetary provision for an elder laboring the word should never become a test for spirituality. In other words, an elder who does receive financial support from the congregation, and there are many men who labor diligently and faithfully and do receive from their congregations, they should have no shame in doing so because God himself has declared it to be good and right. So let's not somehow pervert or twist this in any way. It's good and right that the congregation should seek it. Final point of application is this: to honor elders is to honor Christ. To honor elders is to honor Christ. In pondering the text and seeking to understand it thoroughly and to apply it well, one question that ought to be asked in addition to how are we to honor elders, but why? Why should elders be honored? Now, there may be any number of answers that could be reasoned from Scripture to answer that question. But I think there's one particular answer that's most fundamental and likewise of the greatest significance, and it's this. We honor elders of the church because to do so is to honor Christ. And why is that? Two reasons. First, because the church belongs to him. Because the church belongs to him. So just following Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I realize it's a familiar passage to most of us, but right here in the text, Jesus plainly declares a wonderful, remarkable truth that's something we must take into consideration. He says, "I will build my church." The church is his. He owns her. He bought her with a heavy price. Again, going to John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So once again, now using this metaphor of a shepherd, Jesus owns the sheep. He died for these sheep. Therefore, they are dearer to him than anyone can possibly imagine. So why does it honor Christ to honor the elders? First, because the church belongs to him. And secondly, and stemming from this truth, because he desires that those he owns are well tended. Flowing from this thought is the fact that he has appointed some as under shepherds to feed, to guide, and to protect his flock. We can think of Jesus interacting with Peter following the resurrection, particularly in view of his three denials. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There is one great shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And out of love for his flock, he has given the church under shepherds to tend them. And when the flock gives honor to these under shepherds, they are in fact giving honor to Christ himself. With that, let's close the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for all that you have done on our behalf through your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that his love extends, Lord, through all regions and across time to all that belong to him, Lord, in such an amazing way. The one who gave his life that we might have life, who emptied himself of all things that the twisted, depraved children of this world might be made new, made whole, reconciled unto you. Father, we're thankful that you have given the church elders. Lord, all of us have had elders in our lives who have fed us well, who have cared for us, who have instructed us, who have corrected us, Lord. And they've done so, Lord, when done faithfully as unto Christ. And therefore, they are extensions of his love. And Lord, we pray that out of honor to Christ, that we would indeed honor the elders that you give us, Lord. We pray that you would raise up more elders, Lord, in churches where they're needed, that your church would be well cared for. Where there are lambs, where there are sheep that are hungry, that they would be well fed. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify this morning.
Yes, Dan, thank you. The fact that you have to give such a caveat that is uncomfortable for you to feather your own nest, which you're not doing, and having sat under you for so many years, as well as Matt, and now as well as me, and Curry. And to know, and even been in situations with you guys, that we can so easily take our convictions from Scripture and try to battle against our elders and those who got put in submission over us, and we do that so regularly because we think we know better, and God clearly calls us to be in submission. And we are willing to fight against those who God has put to help guide us because we are sinful. And I thank you because I know that then lays the burden on you and that and heat to try to find the balance and be the gracious teachers. And I appreciate how well you guys have all done that. And I can say for myself, I am thankful to be in submission under the elders that we have.
I appreciate that, Dirk, and I likewise appreciate your tenacity to make sure that the scripture is obeyed and the elders are honored and remunerated. It means a lot.
Occasionally.
Yes, Jerry.
So earlier in your talk, you gave us an understanding of the word rule from different translations. I took my notes correctly. One of the struggles that I have with this passage, and I guess it's more of a literary struggle than anything else, is the fact that this church seems to be an anomaly, the right word, to the what I will call the traditional American church. And I say that because unless I have a translation, or unless there's a different translation that uses the word pastor throughout 17 and 18, as opposed to the word elder, because if I understood correctly, the Greek means, I think, elder, overseer is in Scripture, but also the word pastor. I don't know that that's not an English interpretation under a word of that word, because as reading this passage and trying to, every time you would say the word elder, I kept trying in my ear to say pastor. Pastor. Because that's the model or the paradigm that I've been in all my life. A man who has, I like to say letters behind his name. I don't mean that offensively, but
right.
An advanced education in theology.
Right.
And that seems to be where we are as a culture, but not necessarily where the scripture is.
Right. No.
You're
right. Yeah.
Am I connecting with that correctly? And that the first century church had lots of men who, shall we say, worked a 9-to-5, but brought forth the Word of God to the families or the people that were part of that house church. I'm kind of stumbling.
Right. No. I think, I agree with what I'm understanding you to say. I agree with that. First of all, on the issue of these biblical offices, and I think Acts chapter 20 is a good model, because we sort of see all aspects of elder, overseer, and shepherd kind of tying together the three different terms. For whatever reason, sort of as things have evolved in the church, evangelical church, and that we are familiar with, we have sort of subcategorized. There's pastors, who are the ones who are paid, and then you have an elder, which is, they're part of the board, but it's not really the, if you study scripture carefully, that's not really the model that we see, nor, you know, what was practiced in the early church in terms of, you know, how they would structure themselves. And so there's a great need for the sufficiency of scripture, to go back to looking at scripture instead of just tradition as to what we do and why we do the things that we do. I'm not familiar enough with early church history to say how many of those men were working 9-to-5 and serving the congregations versus those who were able to not work and preach. But certainly it was very strongly laid out that they had the right to do that. And if the congregation could support them, that was a good thing. And so that's one of the dilemmas I have, too, is that perhaps the model that we've taken up, at least getting started, you know, planting a church, it certainly wasn't a feasible thing, but that something that we've continued to do is I don't want that to become necessarily normative, that people would judge another church because they have one particular elder that's not working a job, but they're just feeding the flock and they're giving themselves to more labor in that regard. And Because I don't, that's, you know, Scripture commends that. So I think we have to be sort of careful in what we do with that, if that makes sense.
It seems to be a cornerstone here, for lack of a better word, in terms of if someone were to come and visit, and their comment would be, "Where's your pastor?" To explain that is not a 2-minute
right.
answer.
Right.
And so I would say, if just correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that if we have someone who wants to come that we know and we want to invite them, to some degree you almost need to preface them in the sense of the teaching. Otherwise, it's a little bit of culture is not the right word. It's a little bit of a shock in that sense. Am I correct in also saying that if someday when my grandchildren are adults and most of us are long gone, but Gloria Deo is still here, there won't likely be a quote pastor in the sense of the traditional compensated pastor?
Hard to say. I don't know.
what I mean in terms of it's Gloria Deo's founding, for lack of a better word, the structure. The intent was not to plant the church with a trained, not the right word, but
right. So in reference to the seminary degree,
I was just going to say,
right, not trained in that way. So as far as we don't want to create extra burdens that aren't in Scripture. We know we can go back to, you know, First Titus chapter 1 and chapter 3 of this epistle and look at the standards that are laid out, and the elder, overseer, pastor must be able to teach and defend right doctrine. They have to have, you know, there is some knowledge involved in that. There's no criteria as far as institutional accreditation for that.
Right.
In fact, it leans heavily towards their character rather than particularly knowledge. But, you know, gifting I think plays into that too.
Somewhere in the history of the church, man inserted that, for lack of a better word.
Yeah, well, we have that way of adapting ourselves to the way of the world.
Thank you.
All right, I'll hand it over to Heath, I think.